Today we're going to be focusing on, I confess, one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we are going to go through the New Testament witness, or just New Testament discussions on what baptism is today. You know, when I read this, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, my temptation is to put the emphasis on the one aspect here. I was looking through the New Testament, and really the one baptism emphasis is actually something that's Pauline, all right, and it's a statement of unity, not a statement meant to separate. And we'll get to that. That's in Ephesians 4:5, where Paul talks about there's one baptism. We're going to generally be speaking about baptism, not just the one, all right? And also in terms, for those of you who are familiar with the debates, we're not going to be focusing on credo versus pedo baptism today. The people who would have affirmed and written this would have been pedo and credo Baptists, like modern day Presbyterians and Catholics, meaning they would have baptized children who were born into Christian families, but also there would be a great deal of credo baptism as well, because at this time the majority of the Roman world was still pagan, and there was a lot of credo baptism to come after that point. But that is not of our discussion today. Our discussion is on what we're going to affirm and what the New Testament really teaches about baptism. First question I want to talk about and ask you, and so think about this, is the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John different? All right. Are they different? Were they different? Did the New Testament view them differently? If you would, please, turn to Matthew chapter 3. There's a parallel in Mark 1 and Luke 3. Lord willing, today we'll hit most verses on baptism. We won't hit all the parallels in the Gospels. I don't think that would be a particularly good thing for us to do today. Matthew chapter 3:7. So the first discussion of baptism in the New Testament has to do with John. For example, if we look in starting in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 3. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire." So answer the question for me. Is the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John, are they different? Yes. They are. John himself contrasted them. Is there anything wrong with John's baptism?
No.
John's baptism, like Jesus' baptism, all right, was a baptism of repentance. As we will see, Jesus called for the same thing. And this is what John was doing. But John recognized that something else would go on in the baptism that Jesus would give. It would be a baptism of the Holy Spirit and a fire, and we will see that. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 7. The context here is about John the Baptist, and this is Jesus speaking about John the Baptist. We can start in verse 26 of Luke chapter 7. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I've got this in parentheses in ESV. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. We can see this is very clearly, all right, this right here is a note by Luke, right? This is not a note by Jesus. So Jesus was speaking up through verse 28. Starting in verse 29, this is a note by Luke. And Luke makes it very clear, all right, when John was preaching to reject the baptism of John, all right, is to reject the purpose of God, right? It was to reject the purpose of God. I think we should also apply this to our concepts of baptism. All right? To say, I'm going to be a believer, but I am not going to be baptized, is ultimately to, well, disobey Jesus and ultimately reject the purpose of God. This is required of us. It is not an optional thing. Just like taking the Lord's Supper is not an optional thing for Christians. Baptism is not an optional thing. If you believe in Christ but do not get baptized, you are just like them, I think, rejecting the purpose of God. And so John's baptism was considered high, all right? John's baptism was considered great, but it wasn't quite the same, and it wasn't as powerful, as good, as full, however you'd want to say it. John said that Jesus would also believe this as well. You can also see this in other ways. Like, for example, let's go to Acts. This is a passage that was read recently in the church. And so Jesus, at this point, had recently died and resurrected and ascended. And so at this point, the apostles are waiting here in Acts chapter 1. Verse 4, it says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For," and this goes back to the exact same thing we were just reading, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so at the beginning of the Gospels, whenever John's talking about the baptism that the one who would come after him would baptize, he wasn't talking about, all right, Jesus' ministry right after then. Actually, what he talked about was Jesus' ministry, though John would not know this, right? He was talking about Jesus' ministry after Jesus had died and rose and ascended and sent the Holy Spirit. All right? John would not have understood all this, but he knew it would come. And here is Luke in Acts saying, all right, we know this is going to happen. All right? And it hadn't even happened yet by this point. It hadn't happened yet, but it was about to happen. And that's when you got Pentecost, and you have, of course, Peter preaching a sermon. So we can see here, once again, the baptism of John is different than the baptism of Jesus. Now let's look to Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, starting in verse 14. We're not going to start there. We're going to start in verse 34. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." You know, in the Creed, It says, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Something that you have to think about when you are going to think about the doctrine of baptism, or at least the practice of baptism, is what is the connection between the forgiveness of sins and baptism? All right? Is it direct? All right? As in, you are baptized. Boom. Sins are forgiven. All right? Is it direct in that if you are disobedient, it's actually wicked at heart, but you get baptized, forgiveness is what you get. All right? Is that, that's not what we believe, to be clear. Right? You could take this language, you could take the language of the creed, you could take this language and maybe try to make that kind of argument. It's actually really clear from the New Testament that that is not the case. That being said, there is a connection, often, in the New Testament, between baptism and repentance and forgiveness. Because ultimately, from a New Testament believer's standpoint, they're all might as well be simultaneous, right? What happens? You repent, and you get baptized, and you're forgiven, all right? Here, I don't think Peter is really thinking about the sequence. Let's make sure we get this sequence right. That's not his discussion. He will actually say something that's very relevant for this in his epistle. This is what Jesus commanded. All right? This is what Jesus commanded. So there, what do we do? Right? We kill Jesus. What do we do? Repent. Be baptized. And you will be forgiven of your sins. And you will receive Jesus' baptism, which is you will receive the Holy Spirit. All right. This is a evangelistic sermon, not a theological oratory on the sequence of how baptism works. Now, if you would turn to Matthew, very last chapter of Matthew. Now is a good time to go ahead and bring this one in. Now, in Jesus' ministry, he was constantly, just like John, constantly telling people to repent and believe in the gospel. Right? That was an element of Jesus' preaching as much as it was John. Here, at the end, Jesus is now going to ascend. And these are the last instructions he gives physically to these disciples before he does so. Go therefore, the last chapter, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. A few things to note here. One, there is no mention of repentance here. We don't have to have it all the time. It's mentioned all the time in the Gospels and it's mentioned later on. So we don't really have to say every time repentance is related to baptism for it to be. But you really also get the idea, at least in the tail end of this, is what are you doing whenever you baptize people? You're teaching them how to change their ways, right? You're teaching them to do all the things that I've commanded to you. And honestly, you can't do that without repenting. So that is there, all right? If you're a wicked Gentile and you're going to do what Jesus says, you're repenting. That's just how it is, because repenting is not just the idea of feeling bad about what you've done, but turning the other way and doing what you're supposed to do. That's all in the idea of repentance. So a few things we can say at this point. There is definitely a relationship between forgiveness and baptism. All right? New Testament speaking. The baptism of Jesus is different and greater than the baptism of John. John's baptism was good, but not quite as great as Jesus's. All right? And to finish that notion off, and we'll just, in that discussion, turn to Acts again, but to Acts chapter 19.
Do you think repentance kind of embedded in the disciples?
I think so. Yeah, to be a disciple of Jesus is to follow Jesus, and that means to not follow your ways before. So yeah, I definitely, it's all there implied. Obedience is central to your Christian faith, right? For sure. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Which is a little strange to hear.
Very strange
to hear, right? Because the Old Testament was very clear, right? The Spirit will fall, for example, in Joel and whatnot. And as we'll see, they knew John's baptism. So, and as he said, verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized people with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." And so these were disciples in some way of John the Baptist, but, and this is the strange part, they don't really know about the giving of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? I have no idea. I bring the verse up not to explore that, because I don't want to, but simply to just point out the fact that, all right, was John's baptism good? Yes, these men are approved, all right? These men are approved. But were they complete? And the answer was no. They needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, what happened after that? Well, John didn't baptize with the Holy Spirit. So they didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? And so Paul baptized in the name of Jesus. And what did they get? They get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so historically speaking, baptism, all right, as practiced by John, was good, but not final. And by the way, and we've said this before, but John was not the first person to baptize. Baptism was a practice in some Jewish groups before this time. So John, this was not something unique to John and then to Jesus. What was different was some of these other baptisms might not have been approved by God other than, you know, as opposed to John's, and then, of course, Jesus's as well. Yeah. Right, the Essenes would baptize, and the three major groups, according to Josephus, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Essenes and those, for example, at Qumran, they baptized. All right, and this would be before Jesus and before John the Baptist as well. And so that was a practice within Judaism, and had the idea of cleansing. All right, which is a similar idea, not exactly the same, but a similar idea that John had. Right. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, a cleansing of sin. For some baptisms, it would have just been more ritual purity than anything else. Yeah.
There's a major element in archaeology, and I think in history, that it's a confession and a profession. Mm-hmm. When we say that our formulary, we say, in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and upon your profession, public profession of faith in Him, I now baptize you in the name of the Father. And so it's a public confession and profession saying, I want to obey.
Yeah.
And I am obeying right now.
Yeah. It's a form of discipleship, right? It's the entrance, you know, at least the a physical ritual of entrance into I am a member of the community and am being obedient as a part of that.
Yeah, and I think in history sometimes you'll hear this phrase and like, what does that even mean? And they'll say, well, he's a baptized Christian. Well, is he a Christian? No, he's a baptized Christian. It's sort of like, he's serious. He said, I'm claiming this for myself. It's not right. Cultural or whatever. I'm baptized.
Mm-hmm. Similar to how some people might say they're a born-again Christian, I suppose.
Yeah.
I suppose, yeah.
Well, but and that is interesting, because I was thinking it before you said that. It's a significant thing when, like, people can be baptized and then prove later that they weren't serious. Mm-hmm. But it does seem to be, in some ways, a good, I don't want to say barrier, because that's not what it's intended to be, but if people aren't serious and they say, well, if you want to join the church, you have to be baptized, they're like, oh, man, I'm not willing. Yeah.
Right.
they back away. It's a serious thing, even mm-hmm. though it's one of the first things that you do as a believer. The wicked know that it's serious. When you want them to be baptized, they come yeah. back.
Yeah, and it's, as a practice for our church, it is required, right? No one can join our church, right, unless they have been baptized. And not only that, they have to be credo baptized, right? We don't allow somebody to, for example, be baptized as an infant and then join the church. It is a requirement for us, and this gets us into stuff we're not going to spend a lot of time on today. It is a requirement for us, it has been our practice to say, you must be baptized, and you must be baptized in accordance with the command of Jesus. And of course, we believe that Jesus' command was a credo Baptist command, meaning you baptize once you believe, and a young child of a few days old is not able to have a creed.
To emphasize what Bill was saying too, I think in Islamic cultures, like to be baptized is suicide, right? And I think that mm-hmm. that is a formal rejection of Islam, and you're under death sentence. So it's interesting that the heathen, or I would classify as Satan worshippers, recognize that it's very serious business.
It's a good vetting process.
Yeah. Right. One, commanded by Jesus himself, right? There's lots of church practices that we can go, you know, we're not going to do that, right? Because it's not necessarily commanded. This one's, it's very clearly commanded. It's a requirement in that sense. Now, let's jump into, and we'll stay in Acts for this, since we're already there. Physical baptism. Is it the same as spiritual renewal? All right? Let's go ahead and make that clear that that is not the case. If you would turn to Acts chapter 8. All right? Can you get baptized, and at that point, you're okay? All right, regardless of what's going on in your heart. Here's a very clear answer that this is not the case. So you've got here in Acts chapter 8, you've got Philip proclaiming in Samaria. You've got Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch at the end. There's a very important story here in the middle that we're going to focus on, which makes this extremely clear. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, even Simon. Simon Magus, this is Simon Magus, Simon the magician. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So at this point in the story, Simon, the way it looks, all right, Simon's bad, but then Simon perhaps repents. Perhaps.
I mean, at that point, you think for sure.
He was baptized.
He believed too. He was baptized mm-hmm. like everybody else.
Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, and that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. All right, this is not a mild rebuke, as you can see. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, generally speaking, after this point in Christian history, Simon has a very bad reputation as like the father of all heresies, or at least lots of heresies. And so from a Christian history standpoint, they don't look at this as a true repentance. Don't know if it's true or not. That's just the general historical record. What we do see here, though, is a very clear instance of, here's someone who says he believes, is baptized, but from an apostolic view of this particular person, they're like, there's major problems, all right? You are trying to buy things, your heart is not right, you are wrapped up in the gall of iniquity, you, sir, need to repent. And so it's very clear here, I think, that baptism, physical water baptism, doesn't necessarily affect that change of the heart. Simon had real issues. And let's stick with Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter, the Epistle of Peter, chapter 3. And so we, as people who baptize, all right, when we talk about baptism, we believe that baptism is something commanded by God through Jesus. All right? But is not something that in itself, all right, affects someone's salvation. It is not in itself something that changes the heart. Here in 1 Peter chapter 3, we can start in 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, talking about Moses and the ark, and we actually discussed that passage a few months ago. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, okay? Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So baptism itself, the washing of filth from the body, which would naturally happen anytime you're baptized, is not what does it. It is the appeal to God for a good conscience. All right. And notice also here the connection, which I find fascinating, the connection here. All right. And of course, this has somewhat to do with the context of what he's going for, but the connection here to Jesus' ascension. All right. Jesus' true baptism came into effect after his ascension. And of course, we know his ascension was his coronation, right? It wasn't just he left. It was for him to take the seat of David, right? To take the throne, and ultimately to start putting all things in submission under his feet. And so that's the point here. That is related to his baptism, in that he ascended to do that, and as his way, all right, of affecting that in the world, he essentially sent the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that his people would obey and have the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But for Peter here, the point is, it's not about the physical baptism. It's not the water that really does it. If there is not a good conscience there, if there is not that obedient heart, it doesn't really do anything. It's just a bath, all right? And just a bath doesn't do it. Yeah?
Whenever John the Baptist prophesies that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit and with fire, the fire related to the cloven tongues of fire that were on the heads of the primitive church, whatever they...
I think it's kind of a double image. It is that. But there's also the image of fire as a destructive force, because the giving of the Spirit on the Christians is also a sign of the destruction of the wicked. I do think they're both there. But I don't think you can just focus on one, right? Because also very much in John's, I think in our Matthew passage, right after he said that, he's like, the axe is laid at the root of the trees, right? Because the baptism of the Spirit is connected to the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus is the proof that he is king. And therefore, his enemies are now going to be crushed. And so, all of those things or related.
And the Spirit's poured onto the New Covenant community, not yeah. the Old Covenant.
Yes, as a sign of judgment, of that's not where it's at. It's with this community. Repent and be baptized, right? Because that's who John was talking to. John was talking to the Old Covenant community, saying the axe is ready, all right? Hasn't fallen yet, right? It's laid at the root of the trees. The idea is it's ready to fall, and it will happen soon, all right? And he's talking to the Old Covenant community, saying to them, repent. After me is coming somebody who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. All right. And then what happens? The disciples are baptized with the Holy Spirit. All right. And there are images of fire, but the idea of judgment there is very clear, right? Because in Peter's first sermon, right, the people there, at least, they recognize that they deserve to get judged, right? Because after Peter's sermon, they're like, what do we do? All right. And he says, okay. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So, all of that has to be connected, I think. Yeah. Two more points, and then we will be able to dismiss. Baptism is not just a physical thing, but must be seen, in some senses, metaphorically and spiritually. All right? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 real quick. And this ultimately, all right, is why, or this idea is why whenever we baptize people or talk about baptism, we talk about being immersed into Jesus. This, in 1 Corinthians 10, is not about being immersed into Jesus, actually. But the same image is there. So in chapter 10, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. This is talking about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That people as a whole was united with Moses. That's why it's talking about how they were baptized into Moses. It was they were, as a corporate body, right, under his leadership, and in a sense, baptized into Moses. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, we'll see this. But we don't believe we are baptized into Moses. We believe that we are baptized into Jesus. While you're turning there, for another metaphorical usage of it, in Mark chapter 10, you also see this in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and his disciples want to do everything that Jesus is doing. And Jesus talks about, he's like, are you ready to be baptized with the same baptism that I'm about to be baptized? You might recall that passage, all right? What's he talking about? He's talking about the persecution against him. Are you ready for this? All right? And then he ends up saying, you will be baptized in the same way, meaning they will be persecuted, and many of them did, in fact, get killed. All right, and so there's that meaning is in there in that other image as well. Here in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so when we baptize people and we talk about how we are united or baptized into Jesus, that comes from here. So baptism, the physical sign, is a sign of something that's not physical. All right? It is a sign of ultimately being united to Jesus. All right? Maybe this is why it is so important that we obey the command of Christ to be baptized, right? It's an image to show what is actually happening, spiritually speaking. It's an image to show that. Okay? What are you saying if you're not willing to publicly be baptized? What are you saying about yourself? All right. Spiritually, that's what happens in baptized, when we're baptized. That's why we are baptized, and that's why it's very, very appropriate when someone is baptized to talk about this notion, being in Christ. All right. Baptism is a symbol of that. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4. While we're turning there, just an interesting note. A lot of the early church baptized people three times whenever they were baptized. As a part of a, at the same time, not as three separate baptisms, but as a Trinitarian formula, right? When Jesus says, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, many of them would baptize once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Spirit. We don't do that. It seems to me that that is a greater way to emphasize the Trinity. But also, biblically speaking, right, we don't actually think we get baptized multiple times. We actually believe in one baptism, and through one baptism we're united with Christ. And so we don't do that in terms of our practice. I don't know of a Baptist church that does, though I wouldn't be surprised. Historically speaking, some churches will do that, thus emphasizing the Trinitarian nature of it. Ephesians chapter 4. Here is your one baptism. All right, and Paul, this is Paul's major emphasis on baptism outside of the baptized into Christ aspect of it. Because you will see this in multiple places. Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, there it is, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, so the emphasis in Paul here and in many other places is baptism as a unifying factor. We are all baptized, and so therefore, and there's only one type of baptism, we're all baptized. And so, therefore, we are all ultimately united, just like there is one Lord and one faith. You can see this in other places, like in, you might remember the debate in 1 Corinthians. For time's sake, we won't go into it. But the debate on, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, you know, that whole debate. Paul's like, I didn't baptize any of you. Okay, I did, a few of you. But I did not come to baptize, right? He had that little, wait, I did? House of Stephanus did that. I did not come to baptize, all right? And he says, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul, all right? And his emphasis there is an emphasis of unity. And when you get to 1 Corinthians 12, you've got, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ, for in one Spirit we were baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. Once again, that focus on the baptism of the Spirit. Or in Galatians chapter 3. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, right? There's that emphasis from Romans chapter 6, has put on Christ. All right? And now his emphasis on unity. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all in one Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Okay? So the baptism, the spiritual baptism into Christ, is the basis for Christian unity to Paul. All right? And serves just as well for us. Okay? We have no business treating someone as lesser if they are a Christian. All right? Because they are of a different race, different color, different country, a different socioeconomic level. All right? None of that makes any sense. All right? Because we're all one through baptism into Christ. Not physical baptism into Christ. Spiritual baptism into Christ. Signified, of course, through physical baptism. So those are the main points in terms of the biblical witness. All right? Baptism is a sign that you are united with the one people of God and is a requirement for us. Baptism is not something that you can skip. Okay? Technically, maybe. All right? Maybe you can, technically. Right? The guy on the cross. All right? The thief on the cross who repented. He never got baptized. He's okay. And the early church recognized this too. All right. If someone was waiting, I was reading about this last week. There's an explicit statement when somebody is waiting to be baptized. If they get martyred, all right, they're like, it's okay. His blood counts as his baptism. All right. And so, yes, you can. All right. There are certain cases where you can say, okay, someone repented and was not baptized and therefore are saved. Sure, that clearly exists. Biblically speaking, that makes total sense. But for those of us who are alive and are able, all right, it is a requirement. It is a requirement for us to do so. And so we should. Any questions or thoughts?
Well, what comes to mind is proclamation that we give to those who are being baptized. Dire God, I bury you in the likeness of his burial, and I raise you in the likeness of his resurrection. Reflects Jesus' command, you must be born again. Regeneration.
It does.
The picture is given there.
It does. And that's a really good transition into what comes next in the creed, right? Do you remember what comes next in the creed? I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Right? So yeah, baptism is a sign. All right, it is certainly a sign of regeneration. It is a testimony of the regeneration that has happened. And the regeneration in this life is a testimony of the regeneration that will be present in the life to come. Yeah, absolutely right, Chip. Yeah.
So there were believers in the Old Testament like David and Abraham, but there wasn't necessarily a doctrine of baptism.
Correct.
What about if someone nowadays became a Christian with a doctrine of baptism and they're in this really small third world country or something and they don't really hear about it? So they never get baptized.
Sure.
Does that mean they're not a Christian?
So, you know, I would take it as the same thing with Apollos and his crew, right? How did Paul treat Apollos and them? You know, very positively, respectfully. Oh, you're just, okay, now what you need to do is you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, all right? And so, you know, we would look at that and go, okay, they don't know the commandment of Jesus to be baptized, so we would not say at that point, oh, well, no, you're not a Christian, all right? When we meet them, we would go, oh, well, let me tell you about something that you haven't heard yet. Right? So that's the way we do it. But we wouldn't, you know, same way as if someone is on, you know, on their deathbed and they repent, all right? May not have time to get baptized. That's okay. Right? That is okay. It's something that we do. But the New Testament is, I think, theologically speaking, is fine with those circumstances where somebody can't quite be baptized or wasn't baptized for some reason. Theologically, not a problem. Yeah.
I have heard, I don't know how true this is, but I've heard that the whole concept of like a sprinkling baptism was actually sort of implemented because of people who were on their deathbed and they wanted to sort of very quickly baptize them if the person wanted to be baptized, and that's where that sort of sprinkling came from. I don't know if you've ever heard of it.
I don't think so, because you've got in the first century and out the Didache, which comes out, which is not part of the New Testament, but part of the early church. And they have different modes, and it's all a practical matter. But I think, if I recall correctly, that entire discussion is based on essentially the amount and type of water you have around you. It would make sense, right, that if someone wanted to be baptized and you were in a desert and you did not have water, that and they were possibly about to die, at least according to early Christian tradition in some practices, they would have totally baptized them, and it would not have been by immersion, right? And even we don't do it right according to the Didache, all right? We don't. The right way to do it is in a river, all right? Why? Because the river's fresh, flowing water, all right? It's better than stale water, okay? So we don't even do it quite the way they do it. We also don't have a river. I mean, if there was a river right there, I'd say we should do it.
At least water comes from
That's true. That's true. Of course, maybe.
Sprinkling, I think maybe the Christianity spread through doing it through climate
change. I've heard that as well.
That would make a lot of sense, actually. Yeah.
Especially kind of would make sense.
They didn't have water heaters back then.
You think 300-400 years ago, it was, generally, you know, we were going through a colder period. And just thinking a lot of, I guess you can say, Protestant traditions that are of northern, from Northern Europe, a lot of them do to this day practice sprinkling, mm-hmm. baptism. It would seem that it's probably just become a tradition that came about because of the practical reasons. It's like, well, the river's frozen over. It's a little cold outside.
For sure.
Just a little cold.
Yeah.
The Romans had heated baths, but they lost that for a long time. And so, you know, Middle Ages, not so big on all the heated baths everywhere, you know. No personal saunas.
One more observation I'd like to make is that the way this is written, you can see how someone who preaches baptismal regeneration could think water actually washes away your sin.
Mm-hmm. I think we've got plenty of biblical testimony to argue against that.
Yeah.
Even though, you know, some of the language of the creed is just quoting the New Testament, all right? Baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's in there, and that's how they preach. It's later on in more of the epistles and everything that you, or even in Acts, you see, okay, there's a deeper theology of baptism to the early Christians than just that phrase, baptism for the forgiveness of sins. They recognized someone can be baptized but still be wicked. That's a problem. Yeah, for sure. Okay, well, let's be dismissed. If anybody wants to discuss this more, we can discuss it during lunch. We'd be happy to do so. Jennifer, will you please pray for us?
Thank you.